Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as we have been for 27 years, going on 28 years now. We've been on daily for that many years, for 1 hour per day, per weekday. And that's what we're doing right now. We have an hour together with an open phone line so that you can call in if you have questions and about the Bible, about Christianity that you would like to ask, and we can discuss them on the air. If you see things differently from the host, you can also call and discuss that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm looking at one open line. The rest of the lines are full. If you want to call now, you grab that line if you'd like. 844-484-5737. Let's talk, first of all, to Dennis, calling from Fresno, California. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? Good to hear your voice and talk to you.
Yeah, are you calling from the studio there in Fresno?
Actually, no, I'm not. I'm at a coffee shop.
Oh, okay.
But, yeah. I wanted to talk with you. Well, by the way, I am looking forward to your debate with Dr. Michael Brown coming up, in February? So we're getting the word
out
on that.
It's in April.
April, okay. Yeah. I should know that as I'm the one who's arranging for it.
That's right. Yeah, Dennis is the guy who's in touch with Dr. Brown's people about this. Yeah.
Yeah. So anyhow, I wanted to talk with you about covenant theology versus dispensationalism. And I know that you and I hold a similar, if not identical, view regarding the new covenant, which does have a title or rubric of new covenant theology over against covenant theology. And what's interesting is that generally, as I'm understanding it, covenant theology is a polemic or the opposite, really, of dispensational theology with regards to the covenant. And it's interesting that you're not a covenant. You don't hold a covenant theology, do you?
I don't think so. I'm not sure what it is. I think I've heard the term new covenant theology, and from what I've heard of it, I think that's what I am. But I've never really given a label to my theology. I know that I used to be a dispensationalist, which has a label, and I know I'm not that now. But I think covenant theology typically includes Calvinism. I mean, I think it's just another word for Reformed theology, which I don't hold.
Yeah, it's interesting because you'll find in some dictionaries and such, theological dictionaries, that covenant theology is, again, a polemic against dispensationalism in the sense of the idea that there are these, like dual covenant theology, where there's the two gospels and the two elect people of God, Jew and Gentile. And so covenant theology doesn't make that distinction between the old and the new. There's a tremendous amount of continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. And in fact, some teachers will teach that the old law, the law of Moses, is the covenant of grace. And what brought this to my mind, you had a caller just a couple of days ago where you were, I think, correctly stating that the saints of the Old Testament were saved by grace, by faith, really. Saved by faith, just as the new covenant believers are. So I was really wanting to kind of nail that down because it's interesting that covenant theology does lend towards amillennialism because it minimizes the role of any future for the literal seed of Abraham, you do not hold to that, but yet you are an amillennialist. So I don't know how you navigate that.
Well, I'm not sure why you would need to navigate that. Covenant theology, people have often asked if I'm covenant theology, so I've looked it up over the years. I mean, I've never called my theology covenant theology. And it sounds like covenant theology is simply Reformed theology, which is, of course, amillennial, as I am, but it's also Calvinist, which I'm not. And there have been Reformed people who've thought it's strange that I left dispensationalism and became amillennial, but I didn't go into Calvinism. And I thought, well, first of all, when I left dispensationalism, I didn't even know what dispensationalism meant. I didn't know the word. I was studying my Bible. My views changed from something that I didn't know had a name to something else that I didn't know had a name. My studies in the Bible simply led me into different, opinions and beliefs about certain subjects. And I later learned that the opinions I had left behind were called dispensationalism. And I wasn't sure for a long time what my new ideas were called, but I did know that my eschatology had been called amillennialism, so I accept that. But as far as what Reformed theology was, I always thought of that as just Calvinism, but I realize it also can include postmillennialism or amillennialism. But not all people who are amillennial are Reformed in their theology. For example, the Churches of Christ, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, and a number of other movements that are smaller movements in many cases, they are neither Calvinist nor dispensational. They are amillennial and Arminian. So there's a lot of different camps. And if I knew the neat perimeters of the camp that's called covenant theology, I'd be more in a position to decide if that's what I believe or not. When someone described New Covenant theology, that sounded very much like what I believe, though I'm not really sure what all the perimeters of that are. I actually don't look for labels, but if I know of a label for what I believe, I'm free to use it too. I think labels have a value in that if somebody says, well, what's your view of the millennium? If I say, well, I'm amillennial, well, that conveys in one word a whole bunch of information about what I think about the millennium, for those at least who know the word amillennial. So, I mean, a label is good like that, or just if I said I was dispensational, which I'm not, but that has a lot of information compacted into a single word. It saves a lot of time to use a label, if you know of a label. But if you don't know of a label for your view, you just have to answer point by point on the different views that you hold on different subjects, and that's what I have to do on some things. I know I'm
right. Yeah, covenant theology. Yeah, it does just seem somewhat nebulous, but it's specifically addressing the idea of what you were referring to about the old covenant saints were saved by faith and
right. The Reformed people.
It's right.
I'm sorry. I was just going to say I've read Reformed authors who regularly refer to the covenant of grace. You know, that's a very common word they use, the covenant of grace, to refer to God's covenant with Noah and Abraham and Israel and now us in Christ. And I'm not sure exactly how they mean that. Dispensationalism believes in like seven different covenants. Covenant theology believes in apparently one covenant through the whole age. I believe there are two covenants that are relevant to the two testaments, and they're not the same covenant.
Yeah, and it's definitely an argument against the bifurcation of the covenant for Israel and the covenant for the church in the New Testament. So it's kind of an antidote to that in one sense. But, when you say saints were saved by faith in the Old Testament, and that's really not adherence. It's faithful adherence to the law that is the stewardship that's given to the children of Israel under Moses and during that time frame. Is that correct? So it's not that the law was what saved them, or even faithfulness to the law. It was the fact that they were faithful to Yahweh.
Right. People have always been
adherence to the law.
Yeah. People have always been saved or lost based on their loyalty to God. You know, if you're loyal to God, you're in His family. You're in His camp. You're one of His people. If you're not loyal to God, you're not one of His people. You're not in His camp. And all people have always divided in that from the time of Cain and Abel, you know, and following. There's never been a generation that people didn't divide into those two categories. Now, people who are loyal to God do whatever it is that God asks them to do. And so when God told Abraham to take Isaac up on the mountaintop, he did so. When he told Israel under Moses to keep these 613 laws, well, that's what obedience to God looked like. When Jesus came, he said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples. And you go make disciples, teach them to observe what I've commanded. So, you know, people people are saved today by being loyal to God, just like they were in the Old Testament at any time by being loyal
right.
to God. It's just that at different times, God has placed different commands on people for different reasons. But it's just being loyal to God just means you're committed to doing what he wants. In our day, ever since Jesus came and made the new covenant, being loyal to God means being loyal to Christ and following his commandments. That's what I think. Whereas in the Old Covenant...
That makes sense.
Keep the 613 laws in the Old Testament. Yeah.
Yeah, but they weren't earning anything. It was not a meritorious system
right.
where... And that's where covenantal gnomism comes in, but we don't need to get into that. But that's sometimes helpful to have handles on those terms. I'll just briefly just say that the idea there is that the medieval system that was set up by the Catholic Church is not what Paul was obviously addressing or anything like that. It was
right.
a merit system. It was simply faithfulness to the law, you know, covenantal gnomism,
right.
the word gnoma for law in the Greek. So, well, anyways, thanks for letting me ferret that out a little bit with you. I'm just trying to get some clarity on the covenantal aspects of the old covenant and the new covenant. And, I wanted to hear your thoughts on it.
Okay. God bless you, Dennis.
Thanks so much, Steve. We'll talk to you again.
We'll see you in a few months. God bless.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay, we'll talk to Carrie from Texas next. Carrie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
John the Baptist said that Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I've always had kind of a struggle with the fire aspect of that statement until maybe I was reading Acts 2, the Pentecost, and the image of the tongues of fire coming on the disciples. Could that be what John the Baptist meant by fire?
Well, some think so. I mean, John said, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me. He said, the latchet of whose sandal I am not worthy to unloose. He said, he will baptize. Meaning Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, Jesus, therefore, came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. To baptize who? Well, Israel. He's talking to Israel. And John was baptizing the people of Israel. And he's saying, I'm doing this with water. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, in what way is the word fire related to the Holy Spirit in that passage? Is it saying that when Jesus baptizes people with the Holy Spirit, they will at the same time be baptized with fire? If so, then we have to ask what the fire represents. Some have felt like the fire, I mean, some people understand it to be sort of like being on fire for God, you know, zeal. Zeal and boldness for Christ. We do see, of course, Peter's, the contrast in Peter before and after Pentecost, that he was zealous and bold afterward and not before. But that's the idea that's what fire means is pretty much without any parallels, as far as I know, in Scripture. And it's simply somebody's guess that it means that. Now, some people think that it means trials. Peter said we go through fiery trials and that, we will be baptized, we'll be immersed in the Holy Spirit, but also in trials. And there's other things people have suggested. Some people think that fire refers to kind of a protective thing. This is a kind of, to my mind, an absurd view, but I hear it sometimes, that, people need a baptism in fire, like a fire around us that protects us from enemies or whatever. There's all kinds of goofy things that people have come up with. What is the baptism fire? In my opinion, I take it from the context of Matthew chapter 3. If you read that verse in the context of the verse previous and the verse following, we see this. In the verse we were talking about is verse 11, but in verse 10, John the Baptist said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. Now, there are three verses in a row that end with the word fire. The one before, the one that we're considering, talks about trees that are fruitless being cut down and thrown into the fire. Obviously, that's judgment. It's also clear from that, though it's not stated, that this only occurs to the fruitless trees, that Jesus is coming to distinguish between the faithful remnant who are fruitful trees and the apostate generality of the public in Israel who are fruitless. And one group will be preserved, that is, will not be cut down. The other group will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So fire is one option that will happen to some of the Jews. But there will be other Jews who are not fruitless trees who will not be thrown into the fire. So there's a distinction being made in Israel between the faithful remnant who are fruitful trees and the apostate. Now, likewise, in the comparison of wheat and chaff in verse 12, he said that he's going to purge or cleanse his winnowing or his threshing floor. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff in Israel. And he says the wheat he's going to gather into his barn. The chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. So we've got before and after the verse we're talking about. There's a distinction being made among the people of Israel. Some of them are going to be preserved, and some are going to be subjected to the fire. The fire being judgment, which was coming on that generation in AD 70, going to be destructive of everyone who did not follow Christ. Those who did follow Christ were going to be gathered into his home, into his church, into his family, and they would escape that because they did. The Jerusalem church fled from Jerusalem before the Romans got there. So there's going to be two possible destinies for the people of Israel of that generation. Some would come into the barn and become part of God's protected group, and others would face the judgment of the horrible fire that's coming. Now, in the midst of those two things, we have verse 11. It says Jesus is going to come. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he's also going to baptize with fire. Now, in the context, it sounds like he's saying the same thing as he said in the verse before and the verse after. There's going to be those who are baptized in the Spirit, which are, of course, the believers, the disciples of Jesus, and then there's those who will be baptized with the fire, the same fire, I believe, that the fruitless trees are thrown into, the same fire that the chaff is burned in. That is, Jesus is making a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. Just like I was talking to Dennis a moment ago, that it's always been a matter of who's loyal to God and who's not. The ones who are loyal to God, Jesus came to save them, to preserve them, to baptize them with the Holy Spirit, as the prophets had said would happen to Israel when the Messiah would come. But then there's also those who are not loyal to God. They may be loyal to their religion or to their own interests, but they're not loyal to God, because if they were, they'd follow Christ. Nobody can reject Christ and be loyal to God at the same time. And so those who are not loyal to God are the ones going in the fire. They will be like the chaff burned in the fire. They're like the fruitless trees who will be thrown in the fire. They are the ones who will be baptized with fire instead of with the Holy Spirit. So I think that this verse is making a distinction between two different options, two different destinies for different types of people, just like the verse before it and the verse after it do. So in the context, that's how I would understand it.
So you see the tongues of fire has no connection at Pentecost.
Right. I don't think that the tongues of fire are related to being baptized with fire. I personally think that the tongues of fire may be an emblem of the fulfillment of Isaiah 4. Now, I've never heard anyone say this before, but it certainly seems like it to me. In Isaiah chapter 4, a prophecy about the new covenant. Let me read this to you and tell you what I'm getting from it. It says, it shall come to this Isaiah 4, 3 through 6. It shall come to pass that that those who are left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem, this will be the faithful remnant, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there shall be a covering, and there shall be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge and a storm, a shelter from storm at night and rain. Now, what he's saying is, in the new covenant, there's going to be a tabernacle, a new temple, which is what the body of Christ is. The church is that. And he says there will be individual dwellings in it, and over each of these dwellings there will be fire over them, like Israel. Basically, he's saying they will be the dwelling place of God, because the tabernacle in Moses' day had the cloud over it in the daytime and the fire over it at night. And he's basically saying God is going to come dwell in his people. Each person will be a dwelling place of God, and each one will have God dwelling in them, emblemized by the fire over their heads, like the pillar of fire over the tabernacle, showing that God lived there. And they'll be part of a larger tabernacle, which is the whole group of them. Now, this is what Jesus said in John 14. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Well, in the New Testament, the Father's house is the body of Christ. And the dwelling places are the people in the body of Christ. And that's what Jesus says also later in the same chapter in John 14, 23. He says, whoever has my words and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father and I, will come and make our home with him. And the word home in that verse is the same Greek word that he spoke of as dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. In the church, which is God's Father, God's house, there are many people. Each one of them is a dwelling place, or some say rooms. God dwells in the church collectively, and he dwells in every member of the church individually. And the dwelling places are the ones that have the fire over them, or the cloud over them. The idea is the Shekinah glory. The imagery is not literal. The imagery is that God will not live in the tabernacle made, you know, with curtains and things like that, or in a temple made with hands. He'll dwell in his people, and his people, each one, will be a dwelling place. And over every dwelling place there will be a cloud and fire, which is simply saying each person, each dwelling place of God in the new covenant, will be like the tabernacle of the old covenant, had, you know, the Shekinah glory visible. And I think when the tongues of fire appeared over the heads of those at Pentecost, it was sort of a visual fulfillment of this prediction. That's my thought. But just because Jesus had said, or John the Baptist had said 3 years earlier than Pentecost, that Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, doesn't mean that the fire that occurred in Acts chapter 2 was what he was referring to, because the word fire is no doubt used hundreds of times in the Bible as an emblem for a number of things. Fire can be good, fire can be bad, fire can be purifying, fire can be judging, fire can destroy, fire can torment. I mean, the fire has a lot of different uses figuratively in Scripture. So the idea that the emblem of fire over the heads of the disciples in the upper room would necessarily connect with the prediction of baptism with fire would simply be, well, just a possibility to be examined. And I don't think necessarily that that is one that passes the examination. I think the fire over their heads at Pentecost represented the presence of the Shekinah glory in them. And I believe that the fire that Jesus baptized the apostate with was the fire of judgment. And fire is used both ways and several other ways, too, in Scripture. So, I wouldn't connect those two, although fire is in both passages. Right?
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thanks for calling, Carrie. All right. I want to take another call, but I see we're going to have a break coming up here real quick, and I don't want to interrupt the caller. So I will simply lead up to the break by letting you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you listen regularly, you may notice, even if we don't point it out all the time, there are no commercial breaks. You know, I've been a guest on other people's shows, secular and Christian, and one thing I've noticed is how often they break for commercials. I mean, you get about 4 minutes of talking or 5 minutes of talking, and then you get another commercial break. We just don't like breaks. So we only take this one break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that instead of having sponsors, instead of selling things, we simply are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, which are considerable, that's what keeps us on the air and has kept us on the air for, you know, getting pretty close to 30 years now. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, if you go to our website, it's possible to donate there as well. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And I would suggest, if you've never been to our website, that is a place worth going to, because we have over 1,000 MP3 files of my lectures through the Bible verse by verse, also on hundreds and hundreds of topics, as well as archives of radio programs going back many years. You can listen to all that for free. There's also some written files, articles I've written on different subjects there. And then if you go to our website, look under, there's a tab that says resources and links. And there's some tremendous links and resources there that give you more access to more resources. That's at thenarrowpath.com. They're all free, though you're certainly able to donate there as well. There's a link that says donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have a couple lines open right now. You can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is, our next one is Michael from Connecticut. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
So I have a question. I've been praying for a little wisdom for the last couple of weeks. I'm not sure I'm in the right place physically, meaning my church. The pastor spends 3 to 5 weeks a year talking about tithing, and I know tithing is biblical, but then he talks about it being tithing progressively, and the more you give, the more God will give back to you, and then in that respect, the more you can give back to the church, and I'm just not, like, from the Gospels, from what I've read in the Gospels, you know, everything I've read says, you know, you're to give away your wealth and to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. I'm just not sure I'm in the right place. Mm-hmm. I'd like your opinion on that.
Sure. Well, I will say this, that you mentioned tithing is scriptural. It's scriptural if you're living under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had a tabernacle and a temple, and Levites who had to be supported, and a temple had to be maintained and so forth. And so God had the 12 tribes, or actually 11 tribes, all the ones except for Levites, give 10% to the Levites of their gross national product. Then the Levites would take 10% of that and give it to the priests. Now, this is how the temple system was run, and therefore God ordained this tithing. Now, tithe means 10%. Tithe, the word tithe is an Old English word that means tenth. So tithing literally means taking a tenth. And if we're speaking about biblical tithing, we're talking about a tenth to give to the Levites at the temple, because that's the only tithing there was. Now, the tithes also were used for the poor, but they were brought to the Levites. They were brought to the Levites, and the tithe was used to feed and support the Levites, but also to feed the poor. But bringing them to a temple is not really a possibility. Now, there isn't a temple. There aren't Levites now. And so many pastors, I'd say many, probably most churches, I'm not sure how what percentage, but I certainly find this is a very common teaching among churches. They believe that you're supposed to take 10% of your income now and bring it to your church. And I'm not sure where they're getting that. There's nothing in the Bible that mentions it. The New Testament doesn't mention the tithe at all. I mean, it does when Jesus is saying that the Pharisees, in paying their tithes, were doing their duty. That's true. It was their duty. They were under the law. Under the law, that was a duty. And so he said, you paid your tithes. And he said, but you neglected more important things. You should have done both. So he's saying you were obligated to do both, but you only did one. But he's not saying that Christians tithe. There's no implication there about what disciples of Jesus are to do. This is about the Pharisees and what they were obligated to do under the law. There's also a mention in Hebrews chapter 7 that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, but this is not giving an example for Christians to follow. This is his way of saying that it's obvious that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham religiously because he paid his tithes to him. He's making a point about Melchizedek, not about tithing. There's nothing in the New Testament that would imply that Christians are supposed to pay tithes. And if so, to where? There's nothing in the Bible that says where we would pay them to. There's no temple. There's no Levites. Now, someone would say, well, the natural thing would be the local church. Isn't that sort of the New Testament counterpart of the temple? No, it is not. The local church would be more like the New Testament counterpart of the synagogue. And the synagogues were in every city, but there's only one temple. And people didn't bring their tithes to the synagogue. They brought them to the temple. There's only one temple, and today that's a spiritual temple made up of living stones. Every Christian on the planet is part of that temple. We have local churches that are like synagogues, but there's nothing in the Bible about bringing any money to a synagogue. So you really don't have anything in the Bible that would parallel even slightly an obligation to take a tenth of your income and give it to a local church. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do it. The local church does need support. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that it should be a tenth. I mean, maybe you should give 20% or 50% or 2%, whatever. I mean, different churches have different needs. And if you're benefiting from the ministry of a church, the Bible says those who are taught in the Word should share with the needs of those who teach them. And so your pastor, if he's teaching you the Word of God, then for you to look to his support is a biblical thing. But to take your tithe, a tenth of your income, and give it to him or to your local church is simply nothing the Bible hints at anywhere. What it does hint at, or what it says pretty plainly, is that when you become a Christian, everything you have becomes Christ's. You basically forsake all that you have, it says in Luke 14:33, and that means that everything you have now is as it were, the title is signed over to Christ. He owns it now. But that doesn't mean you get rid of it automatically. You might, but you are now the steward of his things. So it's not, in the Old Testament, God blessed you with a certain amount of income. 10% of that belonged to him. The other 90% was yours to do what you want with. And you were encouraged to help the poor and things like that. But it was yours to do what you chose to do with. Only 10% was to be given to God. But now, Jesus said everything belongs to God. The whole thing belongs to God, and you're a steward of his goods. And therefore, you're going to have to answer to God for everything he gives you and whether you used it for something that he approved of or not. Now, that doesn't mean you have to give 10% or 20% or 5% to anyone in particular. It just means you need to consider whatever God has given you. What would he do with it? If it was in his hands instead of yours, because it's his stuff in your hands and you're his manager. So he might think it's a good idea for you to give 10% to your church. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But if you do, it's not because you're a tither. It's because you feel like God would have you share that much with your church. But there's no obligation. Now, what if you go to a church that makes you pay tithes? Are you in the wrong place? That depends. If they're very legalistic about it, I'd say find a church that isn't legalistic, if you can. I don't know what churches aren't, but unfortunately, many of them are. But
I guess my problem with it is I know I'm supposed to tithe, and I do, I give to the poor, but I don't want to talk about it 3 to 5 weeks a year when there's so much in the Bible that we should be talking about.
I will say that the preacher should be mindful of what his congregation are lacking knowledge of. And you're right. I think that the pastor should have it as his goal to teach them what Jesus said to teach. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And Jesus never said anything about tithing. He didn't command anyone to tithe. So, but the pastor could and should on occasion talk about how, you know, people should steward what God has given them for the kingdom of God's sake. But if all he's talking about is giving 10% to his organization, then that's not faithful teaching. I mean, Jesus didn't say to give 10% to any organization. But the pastor should teach the terms of discipleship to the congregation. And I don't know how many times a year he may have to. It depends on how dull he thinks they are, how little they have gotten the idea. You know, I mean, I think that the preacher needs to be mindful of where the deficiencies are in his congregation's understanding of what it means to follow Christ. And I do think in America, lots of people in churches are deficient in their understanding of what it means to follow Christ in terms of money. I mean, I think a lot of Christians are deficient because they believe in tithing. Because if you believe in tithing, then you believe God gets 10% and you get the other 90%. In which case, you're not following what Jesus said. Jesus said, no, God gets all of it. You manage it. Now, if he wants you, of course, to support your family with some of it, so you use some of it for that. He wants you to support the gospel with some of it, so you support the gospel with some of that. He wants you to feed the poor with some of it, so you do that too. I mean, there's no percentages in the Bible of how much of anyone's income should be given to any particular projects, but that's what stewarding is. A manager makes decisions about things like that. And every Christian is in the position to make decisions about what they will do with God's stuff, which equals 100% of what's in their hands. 100% of what they have in their lifetime is God's stuff. And when they meet him, he's going to say, okay, how did you do with those 5 talents I gave you, or 10 talents, or 1 talent I gave you? And eternity, the condition you're in eternity, Jesus said, pretty much is going to be determined by how pleased he is with your answers about that. So that's what a pastor should teach. Now, I don't say he should teach it 3 times a year. I would say some pastors probably ought to hammer it into the congregation's head every week until they get it. But, you know, on the other hand, there's other things to talk about, too. But
they do that 5 minutes on every Sunday, they take 5 minutes to talk about tithing. But then again, he does it 3 to 5 times a year. And I just got a gut feeling that I'm not in the right place.
Well, it sounds to me like they may be obsessed with getting people's money. You see, when I teach about giving, I never suggest that anyone needs to give to me or to the Narrow Path or to the church in my home that I have. We don't even take a collection there. I just want to see Christians use all their resources the way that they'll be pleased when they stand before God. And he says, how did you use those resources? Did you support the kingdom of God, or did you support your own agenda? Did you build your own kingdom? Did you help the poor, or did you just make yourself more rich? I mean, these are the issues that are going to be embarrassing to many Christians. And I want to teach people about that, but I don't want to teach anyone that they should give to me. Now, if a pastor says, you have to give 10% to us, the church you're going to, that's always a little awkward. I mean, it strikes me as not a very... If someone's doing that, I would say they're probably a little too obsessed with their own income. And I don't think that's what a preacher is even supposed to be thinking about. I don't think
He even went as far to talk about 25% and... how to manage our finances. So don't spend too much money on Christmas gifts so you could give to the church more money.
Let me just say this because we've gone a long time on this. Let me just say there is a place for Christians to learn good money management if they're not good money managers. For example, if they tend to go into debt, I think the church would do well to teach them to live in within their means. If they tend to not give anything to the poor or to the spread of the gospel or to the church, then I think they should be taught, you know, your priorities should be the same as God's priorities for the money that you administrate. I mean, people should simply be taught to be faithful stewards because that's part of being a disciple of Jesus. But if he says specifically, how about if you don't buy so many Christmas gifts, but you just give it to us? Now, see, I could say, how about if you don't buy a bunch of Christmas gifts for people who don't have any need and who'll probably just, you know, throw them away because it's just a token of doing something on Christmas. But when you could help some poor people, maybe some persecuted pastors in, you know, India, or maybe you could help some starving people in Haiti. I mean, there are things better to do, perhaps, than spend a lot of money on Christmas gifts for people who don't have any needs. But it's just some kind of a social obligation, which you could certainly buck that. You don't have to follow that. But you know, if a church is saying you need to give more to the church, I want to say why? How's the money being used? Well, the money's being used on the church mortgage. Oh, well, you know, how much are we giving to missions? How much are we giving to the poor? How much is the pastor taking as a salary? I mean, let's weigh these things and say, what, you know, when we stand before God, is he going to approve of our priorities and spending? If not, I think we ought to change them. And if the church isn't interested in those kind of changes, then I would, I just say, yeah, look around for another church. But I've given too much time to this because we have a lot of people here, but I'm waiting to talk. But I hope that's helpful to you, Michael.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Tim from Minneapolis. Tim, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I've been listening to a number of your different debates, and for a couple of reasons. Number one, to learn how it is that you address objections and how you do it gracefully. I'm trying to learn to get better at that. But I've noticed on a number of your debates for Calvinism versus Arminianism that the Calvinist side never seems to address, when you bring up all the different texts that seem to indicate that God's giving people free choice to make.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know if I've just missed their rebuttal to those or if they just never address it. So I'm wondering if you can tell me how they address it.
Well, Calvinists have kind of a tricky way of addressing the matter of free will. Of course, they believe that, if they believe what Calvin believed and what the Westminster Confession of Faith believes, if they believe straightforward Calvinism, then they believe that God ordains everything that happens. He ordains every sin that you commit. You did it because it was predestined that you would. Every choice you make, every good deed you do, and certainly whether you became a Christian or not. Now, in other words, all those things he decided before you were born, so they're going to happen, according to them. Inevitably, before you were born, all the things you do in your life were already inevitably going to happen because God preordained them. On the other hand, what about these indicators in the Bible that people have free choice? What kind of indicators? Well, the fact that God actually gives people commands. Why would he command you if you don't have a choice about doing it or not doing it? Why does he punish those who don't keep the commands? Why does he reward those who do? If that's something that they had no choice about anyway, why should they be punished or rewarded? I mean, these are the kind of questions. And then, of course, there's times where God actually tells people he gave them a choice and that he didn't determine what they would do. So what does the Calvinist do with that? Well, they usually resort to something called compatibilism. Now, even that is hard to understand. Compatibilism simply refers to the fact that they have a view that God's divine predestination of all things is compatible with people having free will. Okay, well, that's like saying, having three corners is compatible with being a square. I mean, how do you understand that? Well, they say, well, it's a mystery. That's what Calvin said, it's a mystery. Well, maybe it's a mystery or maybe it's nonsense. You know, things that are to say you've got a three-cornered square is not a mystery. It's just nonsense. There's no such thing as a three-cornered square. And if everything you do is predetermined, then you simply don't have a free will about it. You can use the word free will and say, well, it's somehow compatible with, but then you're simply ignoring the meaning of words and making up ideas out of thin air. And instead of recognizing you're talking nonsense, you just call it a mystery and you get away with it. Compatibilism, I've heard two different ways of explaining what compatibilism means. It's a very common word among modern Calvinists. One is that it means that you have free will, but only free will that is compatible within the range of options that God has ordained for you to choose from. For example, you can choose who you will marry or who or not. You can choose, where you're going to work. Now, that's free choices, but those are within the range of choices that God allows, and therefore God is still ordaining the perimeters and the direction of your life, but you're making the minor choices. Now, I'm not sure that all mean that, because even then, it means that God is not foreordaining everything. He's not foreordaining who you will marry. He's not foreordaining where you work, because he leaves that to you. Therefore, the whole Calvinist idea of God foreordaining everything is not really, I mean, it's a denial of that. Others simply say, compatibilism means that free will is compatible with God's predestination. Okay, and how is that so? Well, don't ask. It's a mystery. You know, I mean, the point is they do believe that they need to address the issue of free will, but they don't have, in my opinion, a way to address it sensibly and logically or biblically without denying their Calvinist premises. So, I mean, that may be why you've never heard them answer it. There's no good answer. Any answer they would give that's consistent with their premises would be embarrassing to if they have anyone in the audience who can think clearly. All right.
I appreciate you clarifying that. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tim. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. We're going to talk next to Justin from Fremont, California. Justin, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Appreciate you taking a call. Just had a quick question for you. I kind of had a different one I wanted to bring up, but just in passing, you mentioned in your teaching on sexual morality, I guess from a couple of years back, it's on the YouTube channel, you mentioned a friend that you knew in San Quentin that was wrongfully imprisoned. And I was going to send you an email about it, but I just thought I'd ask you about it right now.
Yes.
So is he still, have you been in communication with him or?
We do communicate with him from time to time. He's still in San Quentin. He has been abused. He was knifed. He was hospitalized because prisoners tried to kill him, his cellmate. He's had fingernails pulled out and stuff by prisoners. He's been tortured.
Wow.
And he's got a 27-year sentence only because he wouldn't plead guilty, because he wasn't guilty.
Yeah. Of course.
Yeah.
Wow, okay. And what was his, do we get his name so we could pray for him? Or is, would that be kind of
his name is Kevin.
Intrusive?
Kevin, his name is Kevin.
I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate
sure.
that. Thank you very much. I need to make my way over there eventually and get everything set up to where I'd be able to start doing some prison ministry. But
well, if you do, email me, and I'll give you his last name too. You know,
that's fine. I'll email you about it. I certainly will. But it'd be good for everyone to be praying for him. One question, just lastly, everything on the Matthew 7:13 is almost like everything is there. The only subject I couldn't find in the search in searching for subjects was Charles Finney. Just kind of wondering, I mean, the last time we talked about Philippians 2:12, and you gave a good, brilliant exegesis on that, but it just kind of tying into that Charles Finney. Just kind of wondering if you've looked at his systematic theology and what you think about it. I mean, obviously, the Calvinist, I mean, I think, you know, obviously, like John MacArthur would just say, he's just like, an arch heretic. I mean, a wicked evil man is what a lot of the rhetoric that I hear. But then you hear Tozer or like Ravenhill think that he was obviously one of the godliest men ever. I'm wondering what your view on him is.
Well, in many respects, Finney is a great hero. I don't know that I would trust his systematic theology, but I haven't read it all. I do know. So I know that the version of his systematic theology that is available today, if you have a copy that's edited by Harry Kahn, there's some of Finney's theology has been taken out of it because Harry Kahn thought that Finney is now kicking himself all over heaven for having written it. and that is that Finney did believe in the foreknowledge of God. Unlike the openness view, Finney believed that God does believe the future. But in many respects, Finney seems to be what most people would call a Pelagian. Now, to a Calvinist, a Pelagian is a heretic. But that's because Augustine decided that he was a heretic and apparently convinced most of the Western Church to see it the same way. There are many misrepresentations of Pelagius, and also it's not certain that Pelagius wasn't closer to biblical theology than Augustine was. That's another debate. But Finney was actually Presbyterian, so you'd expect him to be a Calvinist, but he was not. He was an arch-Arminian, or a Pelagian, some would say. But the truth is that being a Pelagian or being a Calvinist does not determine whether you're a good person or not, notwithstanding John MacArthur's demonizing of anyone who's not a Calvinist. You don't have to be a Calvinist to be a good Christian, and that's a good thing, because the first 300 years of Christianity, there wasn't one Calvinist among them. Calvinism arose in around 400 A.D. In Augustine, so it's a good thing you don't have to be a Calvinist to be a good Christian, because the apostles weren't Calvinists and the church fathers were not Calvinists, but they died as martyrs. I think they were good Christians. So, I mean, anyone who says that someone who doesn't believe my theology, let's say I'm John MacArthur and I'm a Calvinist, and I say, if you don't believe my theology, you're in a wicked man. Well, I'm defining wickedness differently than the Bible does, and that might make me a wicked man to do that. How can I condemn somebody that the Bible does not condemn? When Peter was rebuked by Jesus, when Jesus said, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. You know, well, I believe Finney was a cleansed Christian. If you call him unclean, well, you're against Jesus on that one, I think. Even if Finney's name even if Finney's theology was bad. There's a lot of people whose theology is bad, including John MacArthur, who I wouldn't call unclean. I just think he's mistaken. And Finney might have been mistaken on some things. His theological, I mean, he was a great revivalist. I mean, he was an incredible revivalist. As a theologian, you know, he doesn't stand above or below anyone else. He's got as much right to sort out his biblical doctrines from Scripture as you or I have or anyone else. So you can't really demonize the man. By the way, my wife just told me that Finney's name is found in Matthew 7:13. Is it? You just look up Finney in it? Okay. For those who don't know what we're talking about by Matthew 7:13, there's a website, Matthew713.com, that has a topical index of calls that have been answered on the air on this show over the past dozen or so years. And there's like 25,000 calls topically arranged, and you can look them up and listen to those calls easily. And apparently if you look up Finney, F-I-N-N-E-Y, you will find that he is there. But I haven't looked, but my wife just checked it.
Okay. We'll take a word for it. I appreciate the information.
All right, brother.
Again. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. Okay. Boy, I want to take Sherry's call from Michigan, but I just heard the music start, so we're done, I'm sorry to say. You know, the Bonhoeffer movie is out now. My wife and I went to see it last night, and it's quite moving. And it's one of those Angel Studios films. We have not been asked to, we're not sponsored, it's not a sponsor, we haven't been asked to recommend it. But I do think it's good to put money in the pockets of those who are making edifying Christian films. And it's in theaters right now. Bonhoeffer, of course, about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a very famous man. Just thought I'd mention that to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.